A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and the flowers falls, and the beauty perishes. So will be the rich man. The rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So when I was in high school, we had a Japanese foreign exchange student that stayed with us for about a month. And one of the first nights he was there, my mom decided to make some minute rice as a side dish. And it's going to go well. After taking the first bite of this minute rice, he looked up and said, "What is this?" And we told him that it was rice. And he just kind of looked back and stared at it again. And I'm sitting there, you know, as this high school student, I'm like, this is strange. This is a guy that has rice as a staple to his diet, and he finds this dish that we're eating that we call rice, it's totally foreign and strange to him. And somewhere in this the milling process, the pre-cooking, the dehydrating, and the recooking of this minute rice, the food that we served had lost its flavor, its texture, the aroma, and certainly the nutrients of what is actually called and known as rice. Now, I ate the rice and I didn't think anything about it. You know why? It's because it's what I knew. I understood that to be rice, and in a sense, we could say it was culturally palatable to me. And yet, if I would use a word that Jesus would use, what I was eating was really whitewashed. Okay? And all right, so we're in a sermon series. We're going through the book of James. And James he's not setting out to say, okay, I'm going to teach you guys some new theology. Instead, James is going to get really laser focused. And he's going to say, this is how you live out the gospel. And he's asking, how is the gospel shaping you? And by the way, James is not afraid to get in your face. As you read through James, he's just going to kind of tell it like it is. And he's going to ask these questions. Are you living out the core principles of the gospel? And one of the questions you may ask as we're going through this book, we're in chapter 1 and we're going to go to chapter 5, is just think if James were present here, or maybe even better, his brother Jesus, who is present with us, if he were present, would he look around and say, what is this? What is this? I know you say you're living out the gospel. You're calling this the gospel life. But is it lacking the flavor? The flavor of the gospel, the texture of the gospel, the aroma? Does it smell like Jesus? Our lives, would people kind of breathe in our lives and say, wow, that smells like Jesus? That has the core nutrients of the gospel here. Or would Jesus go, this is really strange, this is really foreign. What is this? Are we living out something that is culturally palatable? Well, last week, Zeph covered the second half of James in chapter 1. So we're going to back up the bus, not over Zeph, but over the chapter. We're going to back up the bus, and we're going to start with the first half here. And James chapter 1 kind of serves as an outline for the rest of the book. Everything he's going to tell you in 2 through 5, he kind of outlines it here in chapter 1. And he's got a core focus, though, in this first chapter on trials and temptations. Anybody ever faced any of those at any point in time in your life? Maybe this week? All right. So he's going to talk about how do we deal with the trials and temptations of life. And James is going to be really practical about how do we live out this new life. And it starts with something important. We need to know who we are. And we need to know who we belong to. If you get that wrong, you mess up everything else. You need to know who you are and who you belong to. And James is really clear as to who he is, right? He doesn't even, I mean, if I were writing that letter, I'd be like, hey, this is James. You know my bro, Jesus. He doesn't do that. He starts out the letter saying, I am a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very clear. You know, as he approaches life, and as he asks questions of life, he says, okay, I'm a servant. And it might be a good thing, you know, as we're approaching life to go, okay, in this situation, I'm a servant. I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says something very important in verse 17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So all the good things in your life, that is from above. And it's coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. There's no variation within God. There's no shadow due to change. In verse 18, he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So if we're following James, he's telling us, he's like, listen up, you guys have a Father who is the creator, and he gives us every good gift that we have. And there's going to be a temptation in your life. And this temptation goes all the way back to Genesis. It's there in the garden. And here's the temptation that's going to face you. The temptation is that God isn't good. That God is holding back. I'm telling you, this is going to be an issue with every sin issue in your life. It's doubting that God is good and that God is for you. And James says that's not God. That's not God. When you have doubts about God's goodness, that's not God at all. And in fact, he says there's no variation. God's singular in his purpose. Our God is one, all right? In both cases, W-O-N and O-N-E. Spelling bee for me. God is good all the time. All right, you guys know this. All right. So after reminding us of who God is, he reminds us of who we are. Listen, he says, it's by his doing and for his purposes. You know, we think I did this and I did this and this. And it's like, no, it was God. It's by God. It's his doing and his purposes. God has a purpose for your life. If you can hear my voice, God has a purpose for your life. And you and me, us together, we're to be a kind of first fruits. In other words, the church, as Menachem was talking about how awesome it is for us to gather together and to worship and pray, we're to be a picture to the world of what redeemed creation is eventually going to look like. He says, church, you're the first fruits. And the world should go, wow, that's what it's going to be like. That's a picture. It's a glimpse. It's a signpost of how God is going to renew all things. We are a new humanity, if you would, in Jesus Christ. So as a new humanity, as a new kind of people that have put on Jesus Christ, how do we go through trials? So when, and not if you face trials, when you face trials and temptations, how do we, who know who we are, how do we respond? Well, we're going to cooperate with God's process. Sounds pretty simple, right? It's kind of like, what are you going to do? I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do, right? I'm going to cooperate with God's process. He says this, verse 2. Some of you have probably nailed this right here. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Woohoo, trial. He says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. How many of you would like to be complete, perfect, and lacking in nothing? Anybody? Okay. Darn near everyone. There's a couple holdouts that don't want that. Okay, so if you want that, consider it all joy when you face trials. Now, how many of you still want that now that you know the answer? And I'm going to tell you, here's the hesitancy in my own life. Because I hear that and go, oh, that's what I got to do? I got to start to count this all joy? And you know what the issue is? I don't know about the rest of you, but in my own life, it's a challenge. It's a challenge to go, is God really good? Because I think I have a better way. And God says, this is the way. This is the way to become Christ-like. I'm like, well, can I just read a couple verses and memorize those and just, you know, lead those trials for somebody that really needs it? And so I have to answer that question every day. Is God good? See, it's not a matter of me wanting those. It's actually a gift. It's a gift. God says walk in this. This is a gift for those who have faith. Walk in this, and I'll give you that. So do you believe that God is good? It's one of the ultimate faith questions that we're ever going to have. Is God good? Can I trust him? And now this word perfect, James likes this word. He's going to use it 7 times in 5 chapters. And in the Hebrew and both the Greek, this word indicates wholeness and integrity. Integrity. I think most of us would like wholeness in our lives. Think about humanity. Humanity is inconsistent and fractured. Would you agree that that's what you've experienced in other people's life and your own life is this inconsistency and fracturedness? And God wants you to become whole. And so what does whole look like? Well, it looks like Jesus. Just look to Jesus. We have this perfect picture of what wholeness looks like. And I think somewhere along the line, the church has forgotten that hardship, trials, even persecution, that could be a catalyst for maturity. In fact, it seems to be God's program and God's purpose. God has a purpose for your life. God's purpose is that you become like his son. That's what he wants. He wants you to become like his son. And so with that, I have a question. And let's just take the last year. What are you becoming like? Are you becoming like your news feed? Are you becoming like what you're hearing? Are you becoming like his son? And some of it may be on, you know, who am I believing? Am I believing Jesus above all others? Am I allowing Jesus to work in my life? Now, from a historical perspective, there's a lot of trials going on And James is writing people that are facing extreme poverty. There's economic exploitation. There's religious persecution. And with that, James is kind of asking, okay, church, this is what's going on. They're in a tough spot. Now, what do you do when you're persecuted? All right, so if you feel like you're being persecuted, you came on the right day, because James is going to tell us what to do when we feel attacked, when we feel persecuted. And you know what many of us do? And we justify it. We fight fire with fire. Because, you know, I sit down and talk with somebody and they go, well, you know what they did? Okay. Well, what would you do? I wouldn't worry about what I would do. Let's just ask what Jesus would do. That's probably a better answer than what Don would do. James is going to give us something different, because that's not James's answer. That wasn't Jesus's answer. And notice, James doesn't give them five steps to get out of poverty, which it might be helpful if there wasn't intentional exploitation going on there. But it's not real helpful when the other's going on. Here's what he does. He reminds them of who they are. In church, we need to remember who we are. Verse 9, it says, let the lowly brother, so this guy is facing extreme poverty, and James uses that word brother, which is important. He's saying, let this guy who belongs here, who is family, who is a son of the Most High God, he says, remember this, let him boast in his exaltation. Now, some of the commentators that I've read, they say, well, this is talking about the one future day where the poor and Christ are going to one day be exalted. And I read that and I go, yeah, that's true. But I think it's bigger than that. I think it's more important than just that. And in Christ, you have already overcome the evil one, right? You need to remember that with the battle that you're facing. You've already overcome the evil one through Jesus Christ. You already have the riches of heaven apart from material wealth, right? We have access to the Father. The riches of heaven, the blessings of heaven are available right now. Okay, and in spite of your circumstances, and it's only going to get better, because as the other commentators say, at one point this person is gonna be before the Father, he's gonna be in front of Jesus, all right? He's gonna be in front of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and so for the Christian, the best is yet to come. But that's not so for the unbeliever. And I believe here in this next verse, he's not talking about a wealthy Christian. He's talking about a wealthy non-believer, because he doesn't use the word brother here in verse 10. He says, verse 10, now if you believe he's a believer, that's cool. You can go with that. Verse 10, it says, and the rich in his humiliation. So why is this rich unbeliever going to have humiliation? Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Except for in my lawn, they keep coming back. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls and the beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So in these struggles and trials, and they're going, these guys are exploiting us over here. These guys are causing trouble. And he's like, rejoice, rejoice in your exaltation. They don't have that connection with the Father. And you know what's going to happen to the wealth someday? It's going to die. It's going to die. It's going to perish along with this person. And although James writes, For you wealthy people here, I don't want you to freak out too much. By the way, that's all of you in James's mind. Although he writes in this letter that the rich are oppressing the poor, neither James nor Jesus himself are opposed to those who have material wealth. What they are opposed to is those that are rich, yet are poor towards God. And we see that illustrated with the encounter with the rich young ruler. What did he say? Jesus said, come and follow me, and you're going to have treasure in heaven. And he goes, nah, I'll stick to this treasure here. That's going to fade away. That's going to wither. It's the same with the parable of the rich fool. It's like, I know what I'm going to do with all my wealth. I'm not going to give it to God. I'm not going to use it for his kingdom purposes. I'm going to go ahead and build bigger barns. And Jesus says, let me know how that works out. So next, what do? We seek God. Verse 5 says this. If any of you lacks wisdom, you don't have to raise your hands. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So when you're in a trial, you need wisdom, right? You, okay, God, what do I do here? And if there's ever a time that we need wisdom, I think it's today. I can't think of a time in my life where I have seen so much foolishness passed on as wisdom. And what's strange is James is saying here that God is saying, I'm willing to give this out for free. He says, just come to me. I'll give it to you. And here's how we decipher wisdom. Because I, probably like you, I've been inundated with wisdom and advice from people. And how do I know if that advice, how do I know if the principles that I'm living by, how, the leaders that I follow, how do I know if they actually have wisdom? And James tells us exactly what wisdom looks like. And in fact, he lets us know something. He says there is godly wisdom from above, and there's demonic wisdom. Go ahead, you guys choose. Take door number one, by the way. Okay, here's what he says in the next chapter, or two chapters later, James 3:14 and 17. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy, you know, check that off if you have that, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, that's a lot of fun to be in a place like that, right? Where there's bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart. He says, do not boast and be false to the truth. So in other words, if you're following leaders, you're following principles that have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, he says, don't brag about that. That's actually an affront to a holy God. Verse 15, he says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. You might want to look up that word demonic in the dictionary later. It's not good. This is demonic. Verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Sound familiar? Verse 17. But the wisdom, okay, we don't want the nonsense, right? We don't want demonic. Here's that wisdom that comes from above. This is wisdom from God. It is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. I don't have time to break this all down, but I think it's pretty clear. As you look through, if you're following advice from people where they're not pure, they're not peaceable, they're not gentle, they're not open to reason, they're not full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, that's not godly wisdom. It's pretty simple. I mean, just check off the list. Nope. Okay, not godly. James, in fact, James calls it demonic. As I said, James is not afraid to get into our business here. He says, that is demonic. And church, we need to circle back the wagons and get back into God's word because we need godly wisdom. You know, do we follow godly wisdom? Or do we follow something that is culturally palatable to us? Because sometimes we could look around and go, well, this seems like wisdom because everybody I know is doing this. Or, you know, as your parents would say, everybody you know could be wrong. Right? Let's go back. Let's find God's wisdom. Let's immerse ourselves in that. Let's bathe in God's wisdom. Let's soak that in till it becomes a very part of our lives and we walk in godly wisdom. Listen, the wisdom of the world, it has not and it will not ever produce the righteousness of God. You look at that and just remind yourself, that road does not lead to where we are traveling. That's a road that we do not want to be on. Okay, walk in faith. Verse 6, it says, but let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For this person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So this verse connects really well to the previous one where we ask God for wisdom and he gives it. You know why God does that? Because he's not double-minded. We ask and God gives as he promises. And so the challenge of faith is to be single-minded. And when we're single-minded, we believe that God is good. When we doubt, you know what that is? That's double-minded. Think about the rich young ruler. He walked away. Why? He was double-minded. I mean, he wanted somewhat to be a part of God, but when it came down to it, he's sitting there. He's stuck. Church, listen. How long are we going to waver between two opinions? Our hearts and our mind. We need to decide. Do we love the ways of the world or do we love the ways of God? Northern Seminary professor Scott McKnight, he says this, the double-minded person does not love God wholeheartedly. He's fractured, right? He's divided. He does not love his neighbor properly and does not live out the Torah as God intends. The opposite of the double-minded person is the single-mindedness of God, which is the messianic, in which the messianic community is to follow in single-minded trust of God's provision. One more, and we'll close on this one. Do not be deceived. Hey, church, don't be deceived. And here's the deception. Here's the deception that's going on. Oftentimes, we say we're going to do ungodly things. Well, we don't actually say that. We just say, I know what's right, but this is what I'm going to do. And we do something. And we do it, oddly enough, for godly purposes. Like I'm going to do this because did you see what they did? Do you see what's going on? You need to pay attention to what's going on. And so we need to fight fire with fire. So in the end result, we have a godly result. And James is like, no, that's it's not how this works. That's complete nonsense here. That, in fact, James says that's demonic. That's demonic. The other thing that we can do when we're deceived, we place the blame on God. You know, I think your insurance company does that too. Place the blame on God for things that happen or other things that happen to us. And listen what James says. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. He's like, don't say that. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. In verse 17, he reminds us, every good gift comes from God. Now here's where it gets tricky. And this is why you need to know who you are in Christ. I was looking through these words here, temptation, versus test and trial. So a temptation, the Bible's telling us God doesn't tempt us. But God allows us to go through trials, and God does test us. Now, I'm looking through this, and I'm going, that's the same Greek word for both temptation and trial. And I'm reading through, like, the commentaries, and I'm actually more confused by the time I'm done reading them, and because other passages in the New Testament, they use these interchangeably. I'm like, okay, Lord, how am I supposed to figure out if this is a trial or a temptation? So we go back to the context. And so every time you see Satan doing something, if Satan is moving, guess what? Temptation. God's working in your life. It's a test. It's a trial. And he doesn't do it himself, but he actually will allow Satan to tempt you. Remember Jesus? He was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit. And that's where the devil tempted him. And so here's the difference. Here's how we figure this out. Satan, every time he will tempt you to prove that you are not who God says you are. That is how he's going to tempt you. Think he did it with Jesus, right? He said, if you are the Son of God, in other words, I'm going to prove that you're not here. So if you're the Son of God, then you do this. All right? So that's going to be the temptation that comes every time. And God tests us. Here's why God tests you. To prove that you are exactly who he says we are. Okay? So it's not like God's like, well, let me put this thing in their life. No, he's proven us. It's like when he's testing gold. He already knows that it's gold. He wants us to know it. And that's what happens as Christ is formed in us. We actually start to look like who God already said we were. So that is the difference between testing and temptation. And so God is not the tempter. God wants you to know who you are. He wants you to cooperate with the process. He wants you to seek his wisdom. He wants you to walk in faith, and he wants you to not be deceived. Paul tells us in Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So whatever's coming at you, I mean, the devil doesn't have a lot of tricks in his bag, okay? He's throwing the same temptations at you over and over again. But God is faithful. God is faithful. How many believe that God is good? Okay. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Okay? And in other words, God's in control. Satan can come and tempt you, but God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Let me pray. Lord God, we're so thankful that you are Lord, that you are God, that you are good. And Father, I recognize I've been preaching to myself this morning. I recognize, Lord, that the doubt, the temptation is to question your goodness. And so, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters along with myself today that we would believe you when you say that you are good. That we will recognize that time and time again in Scripture, you have proven yourself to be good. Time and time again in our lives, you have proven yourself to be good. And so, Father, I pray that today your people would walk in your goodness, in your mercy, in your grace. And when the trials come, when the temptations come, Lord, we would consider it all joy. Because we know that your Son is seated at your right hand right now, and he is interceding on our behalf. He has defeated the devil, Lord. May we walk in victory today. Father, we pray, we ask all these things in your Son's name.